We're not turning to a parable. This morning, we're doing something new. So we're going to turn to, it's going to be really easy to find the passage this morning. You just need to turn to the first page of the Bible. We're going to read from, I wasn't supposed to tell you that until a minute. Just pretend I didn't tell you where we're going in the Bible. Because I was going to ask you, do you know any famous opening lines? Anyone know any famous opening lines? Evan, what do you know? You've got the right answer. See, that was foolish of me to tell you. All the world's a stage. Any other famous opening lines?
A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away.
Yeah, I suppose that is an opening line, isn't it? I was slightly worried in case anyone was going to give me the opening line of Pride and Prejudice. And if they were, I was just going to be prepared and say that I do not have a good fortune, so there is no matchmaking that needs to go on. Anyway, Evan has already got us the right opening line because I foolishly told you where we were going this morning to the first page of the Bible, which tells us, in the beginning, that's what we're going to talk about today, in the beginning. And this is not only the opening line of the Bible, but it's probably the most famous opening line in all of history. You don't have to be a Christian regularly attending church to know the first line of the Bible. So we're going to read, we're not going to just read the first line. Today we're going to read the first chapter and a bit. We're going to read Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read up to the fourth verse of chapter 2. So let's read together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in it, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created giant, great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you are the God from whom all blessings flow. And Lord, as we've read in the scripture this morning, we see that, Lord, not only every spiritual blessing, but every material blessing, every physical blessing, all the goodness of this creation comes from you, from the one true and living God. We thank you for the blessings of your created world. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us that explains your creation to us. And Lord, we pray this morning as we listen to your word together, Lord, that, Lord, you would work in us by your word and spirit. Lord, open up our eyes to see Jesus in his glory in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Let me read it to you in the authorized version. It says, These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. We'll read that verse again next week because it's also the introduction to the next part of the story, as well as summing up what we've read this morning. And actually, we won't read it next week. Simon's looking at me a bit confused because I'm on holiday next week and Simon's preaching. So the next week that I am speaking to you, we'll read that. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The Bible tells us that these opening chapters of Genesis are about the heavens and the earth. Now, that seems obvious enough to us. But what exactly about the heavens and the earth? What is it that the Bible's telling us here? You see, I think we have a tendency to think about Genesis chapter 1 in the wrong way. Not in a false way. But just not in a way that comes out of the text itself. See, we have a tendency to look at Genesis chapter 1 as if it's all about the mechanics of creation. Because we very often look at it as a sort of biblical portrayal over against secular ideas. But when we make that the focus of Genesis chapter 1, what we're actually doing is buying into the unbiblical secular worldview. Because that's something that is focused on in the secular worldview, and we're allowing its questions to drive our understanding of God's word to us. And so we end up missing a great deal of the important stuff that's actually there in Genesis chapter 1. So when I'm saying that, I'm not saying... I'm not in any way trying to take away from what Genesis chapter 1 tells us about how the world was created. It tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested in the seventh, and that's God's word, so we should believe it. But what I am saying is that the mechanics of creation are nowhere near the most important thing in the chapter. So this morning, I want us to see that Genesis chapter 1 is not intended as a science lesson, so we would do ourselves a great disservice if we come to it this morning as a science lesson. So if the mechanics of creation aren't the main thing here, then what is the main thing? Well, to help us see what's important in this chapter this morning, I want us to think about three questions together. And the first question is, who was in the beginning? The very first verse tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that sentence is so familiar to us. It is the most famous opening line in all of literature. And it's so familiar to us that it probably sounds quite ordinary. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that. A famous verse. It's probably the Bible verse that could be quoted by most non-Christians. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It just sounds ordinary to us because we're so familiar with the verse. But just think about it for a moment. What's it actually saying? It's telling us about what was before the heavens and the earth existed. Now, we have a hard enough time thinking about things before we existed. Now, whenever you're growing up, whenever you're young, and you hear people, I remember this whenever I was young, suddenly realizing that my granny was my mother's mother, and that my mother was once a child. This was a very strange concept for me whenever I was young. How could that be? How could the world have existed in that way before I existed? So, it seems strange to us when we talk about things before we were born. I love going to the youth meeting because in the youth meeting, I am on the side of the youth because I realise that because Simon and Vanessa and Carl, they talk about these things that they're from before my time. I don't know what they're talking about. So whether it's films or pop bands, or sometimes in church courses, I was at May Council the other week, and suddenly they drag out these choruses, and I was sitting beside another pastor my age, and we would look at each other and wonder where these choruses came from. Yeah, I know you think that I drag out old songs here, my songs are so old that they're new. These songs were just so old that even I couldn't remember them. So we think it's strange whenever things are from before our time. We can't quite grasp that things were before we were. And yet this chapter is asking us not just to think about stuff from before we were born, not just stuff from before I was, but stuff from before Leeds existed. Stuff from before the United Kingdom existed. Some stuff from before the island of Britain existed. Stuff from before this whole planet, this whole galaxy, this whole universe existed. That's what we're being asked to think about here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Because it tells us that before any of that, before Leeds, before the UK, before this island, before this planet, before this universe, there was something. Tells us before all of that, God was. And he didn't begin to be. In the beginning, he's already there. God didn't begin to be. He simply was. He existed before the world was. He's always existed. He is the one who was and is to come. And like, we can't quite get our heads around that because in our experience, everything has a beginning. But that's just the point here. That God is not like anything in our experience. That God is unlike anything else. Because unlike anything else, he is the one without a beginning and without an end. But who is this God who was in the beginning? Who is this God who is unlike anything else? Who is this God who exists over and apart from the creation? Well, when we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word God, that English word God, doesn't really tell us all that much, really, does it? Our English word God is it's almost a bit like a punctuation mark, really. It's there as a sort of placeholder that the word itself doesn't tell us an awful lot. But when we know who God is, when we know him, we can import all that we know of him into that word. And the word itself doesn't tell us an awful lot because that English word God is a word that can be used for the true and living God, or it's a word that can be used for any number of false gods. So that word doesn't have so much meaning. But Genesis chapter 1 actually identifies this God who created the heavens and the earth much more specifically. So in Hebrew, we don't just have this word God. Well, hopefully not, because it's an English word anyway. But in Hebrew, the word here is Elohim. And Elohim is a really strange word, because Elohim is plural. That if you're being logical, you would translate it as gods, not God. But we can't translate it as gods, because the very next word, created, is singular. Now, in English, in the past tense, there's no difference between plural and singular, so gods created, God created, no difference. But in Hebrew, there is a big difference. So it's like in our present tense, if we were saying God is, you couldn't use a plural with is, it's a singular verb. You couldn't say God's is. But that's sort of like what we get here. We have this plural word for God and a singular word for what he does. And so we have this strange mixture between plural and singular. Now, maybe you're thinking, surely Moses could have got someone to proofread the very first verse of his book. You'd think that would be the obvious place to start. Even if he didn't have time to get a proofreader to go the whole way through, he could have just checked the first page, make sure that it's all right. But that's not what it is here. It's not the case of some human author making a really bad basic grammar mistake. But rather, it's something that we keep finding throughout the Old Testament. We keep finding this combination of Elohim, this plural word for God, with singular pronouns, he, with singular verbs, like created here. So this isn't some silly grammar mistake. This is a pattern that happens throughout the Old Testament. This is something that the Holy Spirit has inspired because it's something true. Because right here in the very first verse of the Bible, we have this glimpse of plurality and unity in plurality in God. And nowadays, we have a word for that. They didn't have a word for that in the time of Genesis, but we have a word for that today. Our word is Trinity. And it's not just in this first verse that we see that the God who was in the beginning and the God who created the heavens and the earth is the triune God. Let's have a look at verses 2 and 3. Who do we meet in verses 2 and 3? It says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Well, first in verse 2, that's quite clear. We meet the Spirit of God. And then in verse 3, perhaps that doesn't seem quite so obvious who we meet there. Because we don't seem to meet anyone in verse 3. Instead, we hear God speak. But flick ahead to chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 in verse 8, we see in Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. So God's voice walks. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, we're hearing God's voice for the first time. But then chapter 3, we learn that God's voice can walk. And that sounds a bit strange to us because we don't usually speak of God's voice as a person. But we do use a different word instead. We get a word from the Bible's own commentary on the opening verses of Genesis. The Bible has its own commentary on the opening verses of Genesis. It's found not in Genesis 1, but in John 1. In John 1, we read, "In the beginning," same first words as Genesis chapter 1, "in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So, John, as he begins his gospel, he takes us back to the beginning. He takes us back to the beginning, and he talks about creation, about how all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He takes us back to life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And John gives us his explanation of Genesis chapter 1 as he begins his gospel. And he doesn't use the word voice, he uses the word word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So, when we meet God's voice in Genesis, it It's another way of talking about God's word. So who do we meet in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis chapter 1? We meet the Spirit and the Word. We meet the second and third persons of the Trinity. We meet Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So the God who was in the beginning, the God who created the heavens and the earth, he is the triune God. But we're still not done with seeing the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1. Let's have a look at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, God talks to himself here, and he says, "us" and "our." So again, we've got this plurality and unity in God here. And he's definitely talking to himself, not to angels or to anyone else. Because it tells us in verse 27, God created man in his own image, not in the image of himself and the angels, but in his own image. So he's only talking to himself when he says, "Let us create man in our image." So this image of the God who is plurality and unity in plurality, is found in man as created as male and female. In the next chapter, we'll read how in marriage, man and woman become one flesh. So the image of the triune God is reflected in that plural oneness between man and woman in marriage. So the whole way through Genesis chapter 1, we have it pointed out again and again that the God who was in the beginning, the God who created the heavens and the earth, is the triune God. So now we know who this God is, we can go on to our second question. The second question is this: why did God create? Have you ever thought about that? Because if God already was before the world existed, then he didn't need the world to exist. God isn't reliant upon the existence of the world, because he already existed without it. He was already God without it. So why did he bother creating it in the first place? Well, if we hadn't already established who this God is, the triune God, then we might get the wrong idea about why he created the universe. You see, if we thought that he was just a single, solitary sort of monad, then we might think that he got bored or lonely. But when we know that it's the triune God we're talking about, then we know that that can't be it at all, because he's not lonely. There's already perfect fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's not bored, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally delight in one another. So if the triune God already knows perfect love and perfect delight in the perfect fellowship of the Trinity from all eternity, then why on earth did he create the world? Well, the answer is found in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it tells us all things were created through him and for him. Who's this him that it's speaking about? Jesus. So God created the world for Jesus. Jesus is the reason for the whole of creation. Every single thing that exists, exists for Jesus. And that means that Jesus coming into the world wasn't some sort of afterthought. It wasn't some sort of emergency backup plan. Although Genesis 1 tells us what was made at the beginning, other scriptures tell us that in the beginning, God didn't only create, but he had a plan and a purpose. And so there are three scriptures that tell us about before the foundation of the world, and three scriptures that tell us about from the foundation of the world. So first of all, what happened before the foundation of the world? We read about before the foundation of the world in John 17. Jesus is praying to his Father on the night he was arrested. And in John chapter 17, in that prayer, he prays and speaks of the relationship that he had with his Father before the foundation of the world. And in that prayer, he goes on to pray about, related to that, about the Father loving us with the love that he has had for his Son from before the foundation of the world. So, from before the foundation of the world, there's this loving relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, we've already seen that in Genesis chapter 1, but Jesus talks about it more in John 17. So, before the foundation of the world, we've got this loving relationship in the Trinity. But Jesus also talks about how we're going to be brought in to that love. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us something more about before the foundation of the world. It tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So it speaks there about how God chose us to save us. So it wasn't just the love between the Father and the Son, but God's great plan for our salvation. That is from before the foundation of the world as well. Then in 1 Peter, let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There it talks about Christ given for us. This great plan of Christ's death on the cross for our sins and his rising again for our salvation. That is all from before the foundation of the world. So, from before the foundation of the world, the Father, he's eternally loving his Son in the Spirit. But in that perfect unity of the Trinity, in that perfect fellowship, there is this great plan for us, for our salvation. We are chosen in Christ from before the world was. And God has planned to send Jesus to die for us, to rise for us. He's planned it all from before the foundation of the world. So those three scriptures speak about before the foundation of the world. Then there are three scriptures that use the expression from the foundation of the world. So in Matthew 25, 34, which is a parable which we haven't looked at yet, it talks about the inheritance of the righteous, the kingdom that is prepared for them from the foundation of the world. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in Revelation 17, 8, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. So we see, similar there to what we saw in the previous three passages, that from eternity past, God has purposed the cross of Christ for our salvation. From eternity past, from before the world was, God planned to send Jesus to die for our sins, to save us. God planned to send Jesus to take on our humanity and enter into this life, to live as one of us, so that he could live for us, die for us, rise for us, and that we could be united to him in salvation. So, that great plan of the cross of Christ is there from all eternity. And our election in Christ, the fact that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we have been chosen in Jesus, that's there from all eternity as well. And also what that all leads to, our inheritance to share in the Son's relationship with his Father. This kingdom prepared for us from before the foundation of the world, that's entering into this loving relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God had this all planned from before creation. Before we get these 6 days of Genesis chapter 1, this great plan is in place. And all that he created in the world, the whole world, the whole of creation, was made in order to accomplish this great purpose in Christ. So that means we should read this account of the creation in Genesis chapter 1 in the context of God's great plan for our salvation in Jesus. Our salvation in Jesus isn't some sort of backup plan. God wasn't taken by surprise in Genesis chapter 3 and had to quickly come up with some remedy. But this has been God's plan from before the foundation of the world. So that means that all creation points us to Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us a little bit about this. Romans chapter 1, let me read verses 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So it tells us there in Romans chapter 1 that creation is speaking to us. Creation is speaking to us, and it tells us what may be known of God. That sounds really odd to us, because we might think, well, yeah, creation might tell us that God is there, but it doesn't tell. We don't generally think of it telling us an awful lot about him and what he's like. But here it says in Romans 1:19 that creation tells us what may be known of God. And this God that creation tells us about is the same God as in Genesis 1:1. It's the triune God, the God who reveals himself through his word. That's Jesus. But so why don't we think of the creation as telling us what may be known of God? Well, it's because we don't understand fully what creation is saying to us because of our sinfulness. It's our sin that blocks our ears to what creation is saying, but it was all made to point us to Jesus. Let me read you a psalm as well, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What's it saying there? It's saying creation is speaking to us. And what is it speaking? The glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. What's the glory of God? Jesus is the glory of God. The heavens, the creation, it's all speaking to us. It says there's no language where the speech is not heard. Throughout the whole world, creation is speaking. It's speaking of the glory of Jesus. Now, as I say, we don't fully understand all that creation has to say to us. But as we are saved, as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, as we grow in our sanctification, then we can see a bit more. We can grow in our understanding of how creation is pointing us to Jesus. And the Bible shows us in ways. Remember the other week we were talking about one of the parables, we were talking about sleep. And we talked about how sleep gives us that gospel picture of death and resurrection. That's one of the ways that creation speaks to us. But we have an example here in Genesis chapter 1 of how the creation speaks to us as well. Well, have a look at what happens on the third day. And that's where we'll get our example. So, starting verse 9 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the third day. See, on the third day, there's an awful lot of emphasis on seed. And it's not the only place in the chapter, because seed becomes important later on again in the chapter, verse 29, when it's saying what people can eat and what animals can eat. People get to eat seeds and fruit that has seeds in it. The animals get to eat the green herbs on the earth. So seed becomes important again later on in verse 29. So there's this strange focus on seeds in Genesis chapter 1. Seeds are somehow important. Now, Jesus comes along in John chapter 12, and he explains to us why seeds are so important. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much fruit." So Jesus tells us why seeds are so important. Jesus tells us that seeds give us a picture of death and resurrection leading to a fruitful harvest and abundant life. Seeds point us to what Jesus has done for us. So every time you eat a strawberry or an apple or a bowl of cereal, because that's made of a grain, then that should, we should, like sometimes whenever we're eating our strawberries or our apples or our bowls of cereal, maybe we say grace and maybe it's sort of a Maybe a sort of, well, that's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? Because we're Christians, we say grace before we eat a meal. But actually, we're not supposed to be saying grace because just a sort of a perfunctory ritual or something. But rather, that's a little picture pointing us, reminding us of what Jesus has done for us. That when we see seeds and things made from seeds, we should be rejoicing in the gospel. Because like the seed goes into the ground, dies, and then new life comes. Jesus died for us, was buried for us, and burst forth with abundance of new life for us. So your strawberries should remind you of Jesus and what he's done for you. So there you go. Jesus tells us why seeds are important. But Jesus isn't just making that up in John chapter 12. It isn't just he's thinking, oh, what can I tell? What sort of story can I tell them about some grains of seed? He isn't trying to come up with an idea. No, it's part of his design from the very beginning. Because which day are the seeds made? See who was paying attention. Which day are the seeds made? The third day. Is the third day at all significant in the Bible? Yes, because what day does Jesus rise from the dead? The third day. See, the Bible could have said, every time that the Bible was talking about Jesus rising from the dead, it could have said Sunday. But it never does. It always says the third day. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It doesn't just say he rose again according to the scriptures, but he rose the third day according to the scriptures. That's pointing us back to the third day, the day of the first fruits, the day of the seeds. Because the seeds point us to the resurrection. The seeds point us to Jesus and his glorious gospel. So that's just a little example here in Genesis chapter 1 of how creation points us to Jesus, how creation speaks of our glorious Saviour. So the triune God created the heavens and the earth for Jesus. He created the world as a place where he would accomplish his eternal purpose in Jesus. And he created the whole thing in such a way that the whole of creation would glorify Jesus and point us to him. I want to talk to you about rainbows now and how they point us to Jesus, but I don't have time. So another day, we'll get to rainbows in Genesis later, so that's all right. I'll talk to you about rainbows then. Now that we know that it was the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who was in the beginning, and who created the heavens and the earth, and that he created everything for Jesus, let's go on to our third question. And the third question is, how did God create? Well, he created by his word and spirit. We've already seen that. We've noticed that in verses 2 and 3. Psalm 33:6 confirms it. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew. So the Trinity is perfectly united in this work of creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved. And if they're perfectly united in the work of creation, that means they're perfectly united in the work of salvation as well. Because the whole of creation was made as the arena for God's saving purpose in Christ. So that means the triune God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is working all things together for you to hear about Jesus and for you to trust in Jesus and for you to be saved by Jesus. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity of wisdom, power, and purpose who've brought you here this morning to hear his word, that faith may come by hearing. And God makes us a new creation by his word and spirit too. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible uses the language of creation to speak about salvation. And by doing that, it's pointing us back to the creation in Genesis to help us to understand what salvation is like. And that's really important for all the rest of what I'm going to say this morning. Because the new creation is in Christ, the word. And the Spirit draws us to Christ, unites us to Christ. The Spirit works through the Word. So God makes the new creation, just like the original creation. God makes his new creation through his Word and Spirit. So God creates. How does God create? He creates by his Word and Spirit. How does God create? He creates by bringing light out of the darkness. Have you ever noticed that God creates in a very strange order in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Creation starts off the wrong way, it seems to us, because the creation starts off dark and chaotic. At the beginning of creation, there's chaos, there's the abyss. And if there's one thing that we should know from reading the Bible, it's that darkness, chaos, and abyss aren't good things. And notice, God doesn't call anything good at this point in creation. There's lots of God saw that it was good later on, not at this point. This is before his word speaks. This is creation apart from the word. Creation apart from Jesus. So in the very order in which God creates, he teaches us an important lesson. He teaches us that without the word, without Jesus, our world is in chaos and darkness and headed for the abyss. But then God speaks his word. And what does he say? Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God speaks and it happens. God's word does what it says. God's word brings light into the darkness. And it's the same for us in salvation. It's by his word that God gives new life. It's by his word that God lifts us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into his kingdom of light. But hang on a minute. The sun, the moon, the stars, they don't get created until day four. So where's this light coming from on day one? Well, remember I said the Bible has its own commentary on Genesis chapter 1 in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the light. Now, maybe you think that's all very well for John, but is it really the case in Genesis? Well, when does the light come in Genesis? When God speaks his word. The light comes with the word, and Jesus is the word. And maybe you're still a bit unsure. After all, the light is only created then, but Jesus has always existed. But there's something very interesting in these first words of God here, when he says, "Let there be light." Because the word "there" isn't there in Hebrew. It's a word that we have to add in English to make it make sense. But the Hebrew is quite interesting because the Hebrew is masculine here, and the Hebrew could equally be translated, instead of a sort of neutral "let there be light," the Hebrew could just as well be translated "let him be light." That's what God says here. Let him be light. So he speaks his word, he introduces his word into the situation and says, "Let him be light." Jesus comes in as the light of the world, right at the beginning of creation. We can compare that to the end, Revelation 21:23, in the New Jerusalem, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Just as at the end, there'll be no need for sun or moon to shine because Jesus, the Lamb, the light of the world, is more than enough. So too it was on the very first day of creation. Right from the very beginning and ever onward for all eternity, Jesus has always been and will always be the light of the world. He's the light who's conquered the darkness when he conquered death and sin through his death and resurrection. He's the light who shines into our darkness and brings us into his kingdom of light. And see the pattern of how he creates the day. So there was evening and there was morning the first day. Not morning and evening. It's not midnight to midnight like our days. The day doesn't start in the darkness and end in the darkness like our days do. But in God's creation, it starts in the evening. And what does that mean? See, in our day, the darkness conquers the light. We start in darkness, the light comes, but then the darkness comes and defeats it. But in God's day, the light always conquers the darkness. The darkness is there at the start of the day, but the light, the sun comes up every day, conquers the darkness. In God's pattern of evening and morning, every day, light defeats darkness. And so we get that reminder of the gospel pattern over and over again. So God creates by bringing light out of darkness. He creates by bringing order and peace out of chaos. The earth was without form and void. It was chaotic and empty. And we get the same combination of words. The only other place we get those words is in Jeremiah chapter 4. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 4. For my people are foolish, they have not known me. They are silly children, they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but they do not have. But to do good, they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. This is a prophecy of judgment in Judah. It's a judgment for those who don't know God. And they, for those who don't know good, but know evil really well. And what do we see here? It's a description of a reversal of creation. You get that language about the knowledge of good and evil there? The birds flee away. The fruitfulness disappears. The earth becomes without form and void. There's no man in it. So we get this description that God's judgment upon the land is a reversal of what he has done in creation. So without form and void isn't good at all. Without form and void, that's a sign of a world without Jesus, a world under God's wrath. It's not the way things are supposed to be. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he brings the order out of the chaos. He brings peace to this chaotic situation. And that's what Jesus does when he saves us too. And he makes us his new creation. Because our lives are chaotic. They are messed up. They are in disarray. We know our lives aren't the way they're supposed to be. But when Jesus comes to save, he brings his peace into our chaos. He sets us free from God's wrath by bearing it himself for us through his death on the cross and making peace for us. Only Jesus can bring peace to our chaos. So God creates the world by bringing order and peace out of chaos. And he creates the world by forming and then filling. We haven't really talked about the 6 days, but I'll talk very quickly. What happens in the 6 days? Well, we get 3 days where he forms the world and 3 days where he fills it. And they correspond. So on day one, he creates the light. Day 4 corresponds to day 1, the first day of the filling. He fills in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day 2 separates the waters above from the waters beneath. On day 5, he fills that firmament and those waters by creating the birds of the air and the fish of the seas. Day 3, we get the dry land and the fruits, the trees on it. Day 6, he fills the dry land by creating the animals and the people. So you get this correspondence between the days. First he forms the space and then he fills it. And it's not the only time that God forms and then fills. Think of the tabernacle and the temple. They are built according to all the instructions. They are formed. And then, once they're ready, God's glory comes and fills them. In the next chapter, we'll see a bit more what that has to do with this. In salvation as well, first we are clothed with Christ for righteousness, and then we are filled with his character. First justification, then sanctification. And the church in God's purpose, first it's formed, we're united to Christ and as our head and to one another through him, and then we are filled with all the fullness of Christ through his Spirit. So God's pattern in creation points us to how he works in redemption. And God creates the heavens and the earth by heading towards man in the image of God. That's the pinnacle of God's creative work in these 6 days, mankind in the image of God. We've already mentioned that this image is man as male and female, together in God's image. But the Bible also tells us, although man is created in God's image, Jesus is God's image. Jesus is the perfect image of God. We're made in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. So all creation is for him and points to him. And ultimately, the goal of creation is that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what the whole of creation is moving towards, just like how the first week everything moves towards mankind in the image of God. And finally, God creates by culminating it all with Sabbath rest. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, "On the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made." What did this Sabbath rest involve? Well, our ideas of Sabbath rest can often be the opposite of God's sort of rest. But we get a glimpse of what it involved for God in Genesis 3, verse 8, because the word of the Lord comes to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. So God's rest is an other-focused rest. He's not closing himself off from others, but he's going out to them in his love, speaking his word, welcoming people into his loving fellowship. So our rest isn't about turning in on ourselves and shutting everyone else out. No, turning in on ourselves is the essence of sin, not rest. But rather, rest is about hearing and receiving God's word and enjoying loving fellowship with him and with other people. And just as the week of creation reaches its culmination in the Sabbath rest, so too it is with the new creation of salvation. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 tells us, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." It's talking there about how we are saved by faith, by resting and relying on Jesus alone for our salvation. And then finally, we are heading for our eternal rest. Not an eternal doing nothing, but an eternal enjoyment of loving fellowship with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and with one another. So, who was in the beginning? Our three questions. Who was in the beginning? The triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united in eternal loving fellowship. And why did God create? He created for Jesus. So that God's great plan for Jesus and us in Jesus would be accomplished. And to point us to Jesus and remind us of his glorious gospel. And how did he create? He created by his word and spirit, bringing light and peace out of chaos and darkness. And by topping it all off with man in his image, enjoying the rest of loving fellowship with the triune God. And he wants us to know that rest today. He doesn't want us to be in the chaos and the darkness, but in the light and the peace of Jesus. He wants us to know him. And the whole of creation is there to invite us to come to him and enter into that loving fellowship through Jesus with the Father in the Spirit. So trust him today, and he'll shine as the light to conquer your darkness and make it flee away. Amen.